You've heard it referred to as Monday Thursday. Well, were you confused like I was when I was a young child? I kept thinking that they were saying Monday Thursday. And what does Monday Thursday mean? That's what we're going to be taking a look at on this Thursday, Monday Thursday, March the 20th, 2008. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio. And for the first part of the broadcast, we're going to be explaining some definitions, such as Monday, Thursday. Do we believe in consubstantiation or transubstantiation? And I know those seem kind of deep, and what do they mean? Well, they provide us with a real good understanding of what Jesus Christ meant when, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, this is my body, he took the wine, this is my blood. If you would like to call us with a question on any of these subjects, the number is 505-7850. That's the St. Louis area. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. Monday, Thursday. It's also called Holy Thursday. It is the feast that falls on the Thursday before Easter. And it's best known for commemorating the Last Supper of Jesus Christ with his apostles. It's the fifth day of Holy Week, which began on Palm Sunday, and is preceded by Holy Wednesday and followed by Good Friday, which we will be talking about tomorrow. On this day, four events are commemorated. When Jesus was with his disciples, he washed the feet of the disciples. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He experienced great agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. So those four events are what is meant by Monday, Thursday. But which one refers to Monday? The word Monday comes from actually the English. It was the usual name in English-speaking Protestant churches and also in Scotland. It comes from the term Monday through the Middle English and the Old French Mande, M-A-N-D-A, M-A-N-D-E. It is from the Latin word mandatum. And if you think about it, what do we talk about in Exodus? That God delivered his 10 commandments. Mandatum is the word for commandment. And it comes really from the Latin translation by Jerome, where he used, I'll just tell the first two words, mandatum novum, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's found in John chapter 13, verse 34. And Jesus showed the significance of that promise by washing their feet. In fact, in some churches, a hymn called an antiphon is sung during the mandatum ceremony of the washing of feet. Now, the pastor actually will have members of the congregation come forward, and he will wash their feet. Now, that's normally in the Roman Catholic tradition, although it is found in some other Protestant traditions. So, Monday, Thursday doesn't mean Monday or Thursday. It's actually a new commandment, Thursday. Now, what was the old commandment? Love one another as you love yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You see, that old understanding of the commandment about loving your neighbor is found almost in every popular religion of the world. Now, it may not be exercised in the way that we would appreciate it because, for instance, some extremist Muslim, when they say, well, you should love your neighbor, they don't consider infidels to be their neighbors. So, of course, they're excluded from the love commandment. But Christianity is so unique in that we aren't to love one another as we love ourselves. We're to love one another as Jesus loved us. Now, what's the difference? Have you ever gone to a dentist? Well, you probably have. Do you enjoy going to the dentist? Do you look forward to it? Do you tell your friends, guess what, 3 days, I'm going to the dentist. 2 days, 1 day, I can hardly wait. Lose sleep all last night because I was so anxious and happy to go to the dentist. No, that's rare. Unless you like pain, most people don't like seeing the dentist. But they'll still do it. Even though it causes suffering, they'll still do it for their good. But it really is a selfish reason why I go to the dentist. I go to the dentist in order that he may stop cavities while they're little, so it only costs me a few dollars rather than having to replace all my teeth, which could really cost a lot of money. Just was reading the paper today and saw where folks who have to take their teeth out and put them in water overnight, that they can give you implanted teeth. In fact, I told a dentist once I wouldn't mind kind of being an experiment with that. Imagine never having another cavity. But you go to the dentist for a self-centered reason so that you can stop further problems. Or if you're in pain, then it's really a self-centered reason. Jesus' love was not self-centered. His love was other-centered. And suffering was part of that love. He was willing to suffer for you. That's why, while every other religion in the world, and a few months ago we went through the passages in other religions where they had that commandment about loving one another as you love yourself. But we showed that the unique understanding of love only is found in Christianity. Because the kind of love that Jesus has for you is uncommon love. It's a love that you really can't compare it to hardly anything else. You'd have to have somebody who is willing to die for his enemy. It would be like somebody assassinated the President of the United States. And it's a foreign individual, they catch him, and he's sentenced to death. Now, you are an American, and you step forward, and you offer to take his death. Do you understand how ridiculous that sounds? It begins to give you a glimpse as to the ridiculous, uncommonsensical nature of the Christian faith. That the reason it is so hard for somebody to become a Christian who is an unbeliever is because it's impossible to believe what we teach and confess apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, creating within you a new heart, creating faith, a new spirit. Apart from those new creations, the Christian faith, its doctrine, its teachings, they're ridiculous. Now some people so change the teaching of the Christian church so it doesn't sound so ridiculous. These are people who give you the impression that we have a God. He really is loving towards you and gracious, and he gives you power. But if you don't use that power, if you don't start changing your life, if you don't start doing good works, then guess what? You're going to go to hell. Now, that's not the God of the Bible that I know. People do not go to hell because of sin. They go to hell because of unbelief. If people go to hell because of sin, I'll be first in line. If you don't recognize yourself as the biggest sinner in the world, it's perhaps because you're not understanding the law. For the law indicts not just evil works, and probably on the basis of evil works, each of us could find somebody that's a lot worse than us. But when we understand that evil thoughts are at the same level and necessity of punishment as evil works, then we begin to get a glimpse into the proper understanding of the law. For God indicts not just really, really, really bad people known to the world. He indicts really, really good people known to the world who are unbelievers, because no one can do a good work pleasing to God except through faith in Jesus Christ. So what we have here in John chapter 13 is really another law that we're to follow, which, of course, we all fall short. John chapter 13, verse 34. Now, let's look at the context of this a little bit for this Maundy Thursday, because a number of you may already have gone to a Maundy Thursday service. There are some in the morning or at noon. Some may be going in the afternoon, some this evening. And you could probably go to 10 years of Maundy Thursday services and still hear something different every time. Because there is so much that can be said just on this new commandment. I dare say that if you ask anybody, what's special about Maundy Thursday, almost to a person, they'll say the Lord's Supper. But the new commandment is really what the name of the day is named after. In verse 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Now, what is all this glory language? What is he talking about? It is not appropriate that you and I are theologians of self-glory, because that means we like to boast about the glory we are doing. And what does glory here mean? It doesn't mean that we shine a lot. It simply means that we're doing such good works in God's sight that he just really compliments us all the time. What a glorious person you are. In essence, therefore, we don't really have any inbred glory. The greatest glory we can give is praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, worship of him, and obedience to his will. And in the Bible, those are not called fruits of the flesh. They're called fruits of the Holy Spirit. So apart from the Holy Spirit, nobody can do what Jesus is saying in this new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It is uncommon love. It is strange love. It is a love that is very hard to find any kind of analogy in our world. You'd really have to go to great extremes and say something about someone that just is not normal for somebody to die, not for a friend, not even for a relative, but for his enemy, to take upon the punishment that the enemy rightly deserves. It's not that you're stepping in because the enemy doesn't deserve the punishment. No, you'd have to step in when somebody rightly deserves the punishment and take upon yourself that death. Who would do that? God did. In the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because the enemy of which I am speaking is me, is you. How are we enemies of God? I love God. But then my works belie that at times. It's called sin. And that's why I like spelling the word sin, because what is at the center of sin? I. What is at the center of pride? I. I replace God when I sin. You see, sin is not just disobedience. It's also a form of unbelief. If I steal something from someone, here's how God interprets it. Well, there's Tom Baker down there again, trying to correct what he thinks is my mistake. I gave that particular object to that person, and Tom thinks I made a mistake, so he's correcting my mistake in taking it for himself. See, that's what's so bad with stealing. It's the same with adultery. It's the same with murder. It's the same with homosexuality. It's the same with gossip. It's the same with going over the speed limit. It's the same with cheating on your income tax, and you can go all the way down the line. Every sin is an attempt to correct God's decision. So sin is not just disobedience. Most religions of the law, that's all they think sin is. So they train their people how to stop from sinning. That is, become obedient. And religions can do a good job of that because they promise a lot. As you well know, with my work with Concordia Mission Society, we have the Good News magazines. I've written some books. So we're trying to market books. And in some of the training I'm going experiencing right now, one of the ways to really sell a lot of books is to give a free gift with the book. In fact, if you can give a free gift that is worth more than the book, you'll get a lot of people buying your book. And they teach you how to do that without it costing you anything. That's what's so amazing. Now, this is how you manipulate people in order to buy a book. Now, in the temporal world, manipulation is appropriate. In this sense, if I'm going to buy a car, I want a car that kind of fits my lifestyle. For example, if all my kids were living at home, you really wouldn't want to get a two-seater as the main car. And so the advertising manipulates you to guide you in a direction which will best suit your needs. All advertising is need-based. Jesus advertises himself, but he doesn't do it because he needs anything. He does it because of his sacrificial love towards you. And that sacrificial love towards you is not found in any other religion anywhere in the world. It is only found in the Christian faith. During Holy Week, there are some pretty big events, beginning with Palm Sunday. Some great sayings of Jesus on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Of course, the overturning of the money changers in the temple. And now we're at Maundy Thursday, which has four elements, as I indicated, and we've looked at one of them. And that one that we've looked at, of course, is the new commandment. It's a new commandment that unless you obey, you're not going to heaven. Whoa, wait a minute. Didn't you just say, Pastor Baker, that we can obey it perfectly? Well, that's correct. So maybe I should revise what I just said. Unless God considers that you have obeyed this commandment, then you aren't going to heaven. And that's the most important part about Maundy Thursday, about Good Friday, and about Easter Sunday. We need to stop looking at those events and the promises connected to them through our eyes. We need to look at them through eyes of faith. How does God see things? Now, what I'm about to say is found in no other religion except in Christianity. That for some reason that I've never been able to figure out, God has declared that if you trust His Son, Jesus Christ, to have done what He said He did, died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, then God is going to look on you as though you have obeyed every commandment perfectly. Even when I say it, it doesn't seem to make sense, does it? But the way God does that, and He does give some explanation, is because Jesus was your substitute on the cross. He therefore carried your sins to the cross. It doesn't mean He got rid of your sins. What He got rid of was not your sin, but the punishment you deserve. And in getting rid of that punishment you deserve, when God looks at you, He sees a sinner, but He also sees someone who no longer can be held accountable for that sin. You are free from the law's curse. In fact, the more you are free from the law's curse, the more open you are to obeying the law. Let me give an example of what I mean by that. Your parents insist that you got to take out the garbage every night, or you don't get any allowance. And so, okay, yeah, I got to do it. Got to get my allowance. So you take out the garbage early. But then you get a point when you've kind of grown up, and no longer is your allowance tied to taking out the garbage. Maybe you're at work. You don't need allowance. But because of the love you have towards your parents, and you see that garbage there, you just kind of spontaneously pick it up and take it out. Because you know it's something that they'd like you to do. So you're no longer under the bondage of having to be manipulated to do something. You're now free to do it. If you're in a religion where the need to love others like Christ loved us is part of your burden in order to get to heaven, well, you'll do it or attempt to do it outwardly. You never can be done inwardly that way. But you can attempt to do it outwardly, but because of what's in it for you. Right now, if you are a Christian, there's nothing in it for you to obey God's will. Why can I say that? Because the only thing that matters is being a part of the family of God. And you did not become a part of the family of God by your obedience. You will not remain a part of the family of God by your obedience. You became a part of the family, you remain a part of the family because of the obedience of Jesus Christ. And you are saved totally through faith in His work and His promises. So God does not really give a new understanding of the commandments. If you take a look at the Old Testament, all these things about loving your neighbor really was understood as loving not in order to merit your way into heaven, but because of what a gracious God you have. And that's what Jesus says. And now you have an example in me of what the Old Testament was saying, of what proper motivation is you love one another as I have loved you, and my love towards you is what motivates you. And that, by the way, occurs spontaneously through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you can truly come to faith in Jesus Christ and bring forth fruit of the Holy Spirit spontaneously, at times without even knowing about it. Maundy Thursday, New Commandment Thursday. God does with that law what He does with all the laws. He imposes the law upon you. You realize you can't follow it. So He does it for you. And when He does it for you, so you're wearing the robe of righteousness, you then are enabled by the Holy Spirit to do it freely, without any compulsion, without any burden, but out of a free spirit. When we get back from the break, we'll talk a little bit about the next part, the Lord's Supper, and how different denominations understand that.
Tune in to Life Revised each week as we discuss women's concerns and life issues with host Dr. Mark Hanneman. You'll hear tips that will give you the edge you need to tackle life's challenges and hope to make it through all that comes your way. Discover how to manage stress, get out of debt, ignite a romance, and how to communicate with your kids. Listen each week to Life Revised because life is a series of revisions.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Priscilla Evans-Shire writes, "When a person encounters God, she should be changed." On the next Focus on the Family, Priscilla shares stories from Scripture about people who experienced miraculous change as a result of spending time with Christ. Laugh and cry as you experience an encounter with the one who knows you best, Jesus. That's next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. A common tragedy in abusive marriages is that the abused spouse often helps or enables the abuser. My colleague Dr. Dobson explains.
In my book, Love Must Be Tough, I made the point, if you stay in an abusive situation, you are an enabler. It's just like an enabler for an alcoholic. The worst thing you can do as a spouse is to clean up the person who is addicted to alcohol and lie to the boss and get them on their feet and then make it possible for them to continue to behave that way. It's the same with regard to this kind of abuse. You cannot tolerate it, and you get out.
If you or someone you know is being abused, won't you get help today before it's too late? I urge you to call your local domestic violence hotline or contact us at 1-800-A-FAMILY. It's time for the abuse to stop today.
I hope you can join us next time for our Bible study program as we will continue in Matthew chapter 27. The text there, beginning in verse 32, describes the crucifixion and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our guest for that discussion will be Pastor Ken Wagner. That's our Good Friday Bible study next time at 10:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Sign on at 7:15. Wake up Good Friday morning with some good radio, inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO. And we'll give you the answer to this week's AM 850 KFUO Daily Bible Quiz. Hear an inspiring word from Marty Linfett, campus counselor at Concordia Seminary. Fresh commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer and a conversation with Pastor Warren Worth about creationism on the morning show Friday on AM 850
KFUO.
Yes,
it does rhyme with broadcasting, but with podcasting, you can listen to your favorite AM 850 KFUO programs whenever you like. Go to Worldwide KFUO and click on the podcast link. There you'll find our directory of shows, including Issues Etc., the Bible Study, Wrestling with the Basics, and more. Listen on your iPod or MP3 player to Worldwide KFUO. Just go to kfuo.org.
There will be a bus tour of archaeological sites in the American Bottom and adjacent uplands Sunday, April 6th from 8 until 4, sponsored by the Cahokia Archaeological Society and the Illinois Association for the Advancement of Archaeology. You can visit 9 sites in the American Bottom from Dupo to Mitchell, Illinois, and 5 sites in the uplands from Shiloh to O'Fallon and Lebanon, Illinois. Cost is $20 per person. Lunch is included, and advanced registration is required for this archaeological tour.
The words appear to be pretty simple. And when he gave him thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So what is he handing out? He's handing out his body. Ooh. Why is it that not all Christians believe that? We're going to talk about the three understandings that are the major distinctions between the various denominations. One understanding is uniquely Roman Catholic. One understanding is uniquely Lutheran. And another understanding is uniquely the rest. Although there are some changes between the rest, some differences, we're going to stay with broad strokes right now. Let's look at the Roman Catholic understanding. When they say, "This is my body, this is my blood," do they believe that they are giving you body and blood? And the answer is, they certainly do. In fact, they have even a doctrine called transubstantiation. You may not have ever heard of it, but kind of break down the word trans-substance. Where do we use the word trans, like transport? That means to take something across. Transubstantiation means that the substance of the bread and the wine have been eliminated, and the substance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ are transported, replacing the bread and the wine. Roman Catholics teach that you no longer are receiving bread and wine because the essence has been changed to body and blood. This is really philosophical thinking. And perhaps I might be able to help you understand that, because the distinction was between substance and accidents. And I know as soon as you hear the word accidents, you're thinking car accidents? No, no. It's A-C-C-I-D-E-N-S. Think of a fox. A fox is in the forest, and he gets his tail caught in a trap. But he gets away, but part of his tail is there. So he loses part of his tail. Is he still a fox? Well, yes, he is. And were he to lose other parts of his body, he still could be a fox. Because what makes him a fox are not the parts of him. Those are called the accidents. It's what you see, smell, feel, hear, and touch. Those are called the accidents. What makes him a fox is his essence, his substance. What the Roman Catholic Church is teaching is they're attempting to explain how the bread and wine bring to you the body and blood of Christ. They believe there is an actual change in the essence of the bread and the wine. It no longer is bread and wine. It is body and blood. But the accidents, the parts of the bread and wine remain. But it's not bread and wine because the essence is now changed to the body and blood of Christ. So, it smells like bread, it tastes like bread, it feels like bread, it looks like bread. See, those are the parts of the bread, but in reality, it is truly changed into the body of Christ. Therefore, if you're in a Roman Catholic church, you only receive the body and blood of Christ. You do not receive bread and wine. Now, how about some of the other churches, like Baptist or some of the Reformed churches? And when I use the word Reformed, I know some people think, well, weren't Lutherans part of the Reformation? No, Lutherans and Reformed are somewhat distinct in the sense that Reformed kind of follow Calvin and some of those views. So that in the Reformed church, like Baptist, Presbyterian, they have a different view. They don't believe that you're actually receiving the body and blood of Christ because not of a philosophical understanding, but because of a theological understanding. The theological understanding is this. When Jesus Christ became incarnate, that means the second person of the Trinity, prior to his conception, of course, was part of the Holy Trinity. Now, he still is, but when he became incarnate, that word means become flesh from the word carnal. He became flesh through the conception of the Virgin Mary, of the Holy Spirit, and his birth. They believe that only a portion of the divinity was subsumed in the human nature of Christ. Therefore, they make a distinction between the divine nature of Jesus and the human nature in this way. They believe that the human nature of Jesus Christ is localized. What that means is that it can only be in one place at a time, just like all other human beings. If you're in a large room and you say, oh, look at over at the east door, there's Tom Baker, and oh, look at, he's over at the west door too. Somebody's going to say to you, what are you talking about? The only way that could be possible is you have two human beings, one at the east door, one at the west door, but obviously they're different, but they're both named Tom Baker. In fact, in St. Louis here, I looked up in the Yellow Pages once, and there are not only five Thomas Bakers, but there's two of us, or three of us, have Thomas A. Baker. See, that's how you could explain that. But we believe, teach, and confess, according to the Bible, that Jesus Christ could be at the west door and the east door in his humanity at the same time. That is, we believe that according to the Bible, the divine and human natures of Jesus are not separated. That wherever Jesus is in his divine nature, he is also there in his human nature. Now, the reason we have trouble grasping that with the mind is because we don't have too many examples of that. if any at all, where the same person can be in two places at once. So that's a mystery to us. And in order to solve the mystery, to get rid of the mystery, Calvin in particular taught that the human nature did not subsume all of the divine attributes. But we believe that in his exalted state, Jesus' human nature knows all things. He is everywhere in both his divine and human nature. And he is all-powerful. Therefore, we have no problem understanding how the body and blood can be being received in thousands of churches tonight all over the world, and each one of them is receiving the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. But many who follow Calvin in his understanding, trying to reason this thing out, because it was so confusing to the mind, they don't allow Scripture to stay as Scripture. They want to impose their reason upon it and try and figure it out and think that, therefore, well, could not Jesus mean that this resembles or this is like? And so they take it as a simile or a metaphor. The only problem is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. And when he is talking, and this is the chapter before chapter 11, where the institution of the Lord's Supper by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is mentioned. In particular, it is verse 16. And in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" Now, the word communion there is koinonia. It means a fellowship, an association, a participation. And one way in which Christians have spoken about this is that the cup, the wine, is wine, but somehow in it or with it or under it is the blood of Christ. The other next verse is even more clear. Because when we say the cup of blessing, some people may say, well, see, he talked about the cup, he doesn't mean the wine. But what is meant is called metonymy. It means the word cup is referring to that which is contained in it. Like if you come up to somebody and you've got some coffee in a cup and you say, would you like a cup? And he says yes, and so you give him an empty cup. Yeah, you wouldn't do that. You give him a cup of coffee because the word cup is inferring that what you're showing him, which is in it, is what he wants. But the next one is even more helpful. The bread which we break. The bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now there the two words are right together in the same sentence. The Apostle Paul is saying that when we distribute this bread, it is the body of Christ. He doesn't say, the bread which we break, is it not changed into the communion of the body of Christ? No. This is a big mystery to us, but there are some examples that we can look to, or shall I say better, analogies from the Old Testament, that this makes sense. It doesn't take away the mystery. Because as soon as I tell you the example, you'll not be able to understand how it happens. But at least we know something else that is like this. And what I'm referring to are five or six events in the Old Testament. Let me begin with the first one, and that was Moses on Mount Sinai. One day he had gone up on Mount Sinai, and he saw a bush that was burning. But it wasn't being consumed. And when he approached it, a voice came from the bush indicating that this was a holy location right now. This was God himself in, with, and under that bush, but he was not the bush. In fact, if you had been there the day before, that bush would have been there. But of course, it wasn't burning. It was just a normal bush. And God chose to be present in it in a more holy way than he's normally present in his omnipresence. In fact, he even told Moses, take off that which is on your feet, because this is holy ground. And he gave him instructions about going to the people of Israel and bringing them out of the land of Egypt, and said the evidence that this is true is that you'll be back on this mountain with those people. And, of course, that Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, is where God gave his Ten Commandments. But there's a perfect example that we would not say, oh, well, God is a bush. In the New Testament, at Jesus' baptism, God the Father, his voice is heard, God the Son is standing in the water, and God the Holy Spirit is in the form of a dove. Now, if somebody asks you, well, what is the essence of the Holy Spirit, and you say, oh, he's a bird, you can understand. For some reason, he took the form of a dove. And there's many reasons why that could have happened. What was the first part of creation that came back to the ark? It was a dove. Came back to Noah to show that dry land had begun appearing. So the fulfillment of the promise was brought to Noah's attention by a dove. It was a messenger from God. And who is the greatest of messengers from God but the Holy Spirit? As Jesus himself says, I'm going to send you another comforter. Another comforter. So, we do not agree with the notion that if you take a look at the scripture, that number one, you're only receiving body and blood, as the Roman Catholics teach, because it's clear from 1 Corinthians 10:16, you're receiving wine, blood, bread, and body. And therefore, we also disagree with those who think it is a metaphor. And the way they sometimes say, that they'll look at you and say, well, so when Jesus said he is the door, you think that he's got a handle on him or something? No. There, we understand that to be a metaphor for a very simple reason. Look at the way the sentence is put together. Jesus says, I am the door. He is talking about himself as a door, as a way of entry into heaven. From the context, that's clear, because he is the subject of the sentence. In John chapter 6, I believe that is what Jesus is saying when he basically says, you know, you need to drink my blood and eat my body. I am the body and blood that will save you. That is metaphorical, referring to faith in Jesus Christ. But at the Lord's Supper, he doesn't talk metaphorically. He takes a piece of bread. And if he was going to be metaphorical, he'd have to say, I am the bread of life, which is metaphorical. But he doesn't say that. Instead of himself being the subject of the sentence, he holds the bread and says, this bread is my body. He doesn't say, my body is like bread. That would be metaphorical. But to say, this bread is my body, that there's nothing in the context that gives us any possibility of saying that he's just talking in a metaphorical way. It, particularly in light of 1 Corinthians 10:16, where the Apostle Paul says, the wine we're blessing, the bread we're breaking, guess what? That is the blood and body of Christ. All four elements are found in 1 Corinthians 10:16. So what is the Lutheran understanding of the Lord's Supper? We believe, teach, and confess that when a person comes forward, unlike the Roman Catholic understanding that you only receive body and blood, and unlike the Reformed understanding you only receive bread and wine, we believe, teach, and confess you receive bread and body, wine and blood. And the prepositions that are used to try and help us understand that are in, with, and under. Some people think, like the word with, that we believe in consubstantiation. Remember what transubstantiation referred, that the substance of the bread and the wine disappeared and was replaced by the substance or essence of Christ's body and blood. Some people accuse us of believing in consubstantiation, that we think there is a mingling together of the four substances. The bread with the body, the wine with the blood. The reason we tend to reject that is because that is a philosophical theory and is an attempt at explanation. And we tend not to want to explain mysteries. We could give analogies, as I did, where there's no doubt that in with and under that burning bush was God. In with and under that dove at Jesus' baptism was the Holy Spirit. In with and under the Holy of Holies was the presence of God in a way that he wasn't present outside the tabernacle, outside the temple. And remember, during the trek through Sinai, that 40 years, God led them by day with a cloud and at night in a pillar of fire. Now, is God a cloud? No. Is he a pillar of fire? No. But is he in with and under those in a holy way? And the answer is yes. Now, as we take a look at the New Testament, we don't find any holy events that God continues being in. You can go outside your house and you won't see a cloud. You won't see a pillar of fire. You won't see a dove flying around, which is the Holy Spirit. You can't go to church and go into a Holy of Holies and think you're in a really majestic place in comparison, because the Holy of Holies now is your body. But God does decide in two places where he is going to be in a holy way, and those are called holy places or sacraments. Sacraments. Actually, as Maundy Thursday came from Jerome's Vulgate translation, the word Maundy being commandment, referring to Jesus' use of this is a new commandment, so also sacraments we get kind of from Jerome's Vulgate. That's the Latin translation. And you know what he used? He was translating the word mysterion. And that's right, it's a mystery. So the Latin translation for mystery in the Bible, the mystery of the Lord's Supper, is sacramentum. And that's why we call them sacraments. Well, we get it from Jerome. Somebody will say, well, you can't find the word sacramentum in the Bible. Well, yes, you can. It's just a translation of the word mystery. So we believe, teach, and confess that though God's coming to you always comes through his word, that word is attached to two holy events, baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you are privileged to receive the Lord's Supper this evening, you are going to receive a privilege that is not possible and was not possible for even the highest of priests in the Old Testament. They could come into the Holy of Holies, but what you're going to do is go forward to receive the Holy of Holies within you. Because as baptized believers, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think we have time for one more caller. Let's go to Paul on a cell phone. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Tom. How are you? Good to hear you this Maundy Thursday. Blessings to you.
Thank you.
I just wanted to mention that, unfortunately, the majority of dictionaries, for instance, even the Oxford English Dictionary, Merriam-Webster, most recent printings, 2007, still the fact that theologians of other denominations that have admitted that this was a slander made several centuries ago against the Lutheran Church still claim in definition that this is what Luther and or Lutheranism believes, rather than the mystery we believe it is. And unfortunately, I've had to explain that to some seminarians who were under the impression that that's what we believe, when we do not. And it's clearly stated in our confessions and symbolics, as well as, you know, translation.
And are you referring to the word consubstantiation?
Yes.
Yes, that's what I thought you were saying. Yes.
You can open up any dictionary. You probably have a few at the station, and you will see that it's stated that this is a belief of Martin Luther and or Lutheranism.
Okay, let me.
I have a promise from an editor.
Yes.
Merriam-Webster, saying that the next edition they'll make the correction.
Okay, and in fact, I'm only halfway through what I want to talk about Monday, Thursday, Paul. So I'm going to respond to you when I get back from the break and help our listeners understand, because a lot of times they haven't heard that word consubstantiation, but you're making an excellent point that if we are accused of consubstantiation among theologians, that provides a different understanding of our belief in the Lord's Supper than what we truly teach and confess according to the Bible. And it is important to make these distinctions, because theology, when we're talking about academic theology is the art of making distinctions. What we've done in the first hour is made two academic theological statements. Number one, what does Monday, Thursday mean? And number two, we've been academically looking at the Lord's Supper as to how to understand it academically. In the second hour, we're now going to move into proclamation theology. And what does that mean? Well, it's well and good to have the right interpretation, because you can't have a good application if you have a wrong interpretation, but having the right understanding of something still doesn't make for application. The right understanding is Scripture interprets Scripture. That's the criterion. Now we're going to move to application, which is the imposition of law and gospel. And that'll be right after the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.